Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
So in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46, let me just give you a little bit of context, fill you in on what's happening. Jesus tells this parable. It's often called the tenants and the vineyard. He tells this parable shortly after he had cleared the temple square. A lot of you probably remember that. We have this image a lot of times of Jesus being kind of meek and mild, and instead Jesus shows up with whips and throwing tables. Now, presumably, Jesus is standing in the temple square, and everybody, particularly the religious leaders, they're a little bit on edge, but I probably would be too, and it's because they see Jesus as a threat to what it is that they had established. Jesus is getting in the way of their control and their power, and as a result, they're not exactly thrilled with Jesus. Now, with that in mind, let me just jump into the parable and unpack some things for you. Here's the way that it reads, starting in verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place." Now, before I say anything else, there's a little bit of background even to this. The prophet Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, had famously compared God's creation of Israel to a landowner. Does that sound familiar? He compares his creation of Israel to a landowner who planted a vineyard and left it under the stewardship of some workers to harvest. But when the time for the harvest finally came, the fruit was sour, so the landowner destroys the vineyard. Now, everybody listening to Jesus in this parable, everybody that was listening to Jesus would have known that story really well, and they understood it. They knew what was going on. They understood it as a condemnation of Israel at the time of Isaiah and an explanation for why Israel had been sent into exile. But when Jesus tells the story, he doesn't exactly end it the same way. He puts a little bit of a spin on it. And that's why I pick up in verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, they stoned a third. These sound like lovely people. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. Now, I've given some thought to that verse. I have four daughters, but let's imagine, you know, I'm the guy that has the land. I've sent several groups of people in to meet with the people that are supposed to be taking care of the land that, frankly, I own, just to check in on what's going on. And I get these stories that they're stoning them, they're beating them, they even kill one. Now, imagine me saying, all right, I've sent in three lines of delegations now so that they can do some conversations with these people. Now I'm going to send Avery in there. You know, she's read Donald Trump's The Art of the Deal. She knows that if you want to get a dog for Christmas, you have to ask for a horse. She knows how this works. So I send Avery in. Now, when I was reading back through Matthew chapter 21, this is kind of what hit me. Why in the world would I send Avery in? Especially if this is the reports of what's coming back in, it doesn't seem reasonable. Now, that's a good question to ask. And if you're just reading the parable, I'm sure that you would probably ask that question yourself. Would you send your own son in if those are the reports that are coming in? Or in my case, I only have daughters, so one of them's got to go, right? Pick up in verse 38. "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' And so they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" So Jesus is asking a question. We've sent in several delegations, even sent in the son. The son gets killed. And you say, now the owner's going to show up. What's this going to look like? And Jesus asked this question. And so those that are sitting around, they offer an answer up because it wasn't rhetorical. They say, well, he'll bring those wretches to an end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now you get the idea of what the people around think. Oh, what would you do? Imagine that you're the landowner. They kill your kid and you show up. How are you going to respond? They already gave you a little bit of a cue on how most of us would. what we would do is we would probably, well, if not, probably take them out, to be honest. But they're saying, well, maybe just kick them out of the land. Now they don't have a way of taking care of themselves. They need the land so that they can continue the harvest. That's their source of income. And this is a way of getting back at them. Now, that would be a little bit better than killing them, but you get the idea. It's like something for something here. Jesus said something a little bit different, though. In verse 42, he said, Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures? Now, that would seem a little bit of a snarky line for those that are the religious leaders. Oh, well, haven't you read the scriptures? They would sit up there, of course we have. This is what we do every day. We read the scriptures. But here's what he quotes. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, if you don't know what a cornerstone is, this is a foundation stone for a building. You would set a cornerstone, and then once you set the cornerstone, you can build everything else up around it. And so when Jesus is quoting this, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he has that in mind. They rejected what is the foundation of the building. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, this quote that Jesus gives here is from Psalm 118. In fact, this was one of five songs, psalms of the Hallel sung throughout the Passover week. Now, when you think about Passover, it jogs you back into the Old Testament. And this was the time when they would celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. And this is going on all around Jesus while he's talking to this group. And so Jesus takes one of the key themes of the psalm, and here's what he's saying. He's looking at Psalm 118, and he tells the group, by the way, this psalm that I'm quoting to you, yeah, this is actually about me. I'm the one that this is talking about. I'm the one that you're all actually singing about right now. The deliverance that you once thought about from the time of Egypt, I'm ultimately the deliverance for you. That's exactly how they would have processed what it was that Jesus was saying as he quoted Psalm 118. So I'm the stone, he's saying, about to be rejected by you builders. And you builders, so you're the religious leaders, but I will become the primary cornerstone of a new building. This stuff blows me away. Because one of the things that this always brings back to me is what this means is that the church can be incredibly active doing a lot of things that Jesus just doesn't care about. In fact, we could have our own agenda. We could have our own ministries. We could have a lot of things that these aren't the things that Jesus has portioned for us. We're doing everything without Jesus or the Holy Spirit working or guiding us. Maybe you don't get the metaphor that Jesus is using here. What would be another way of getting this? It's debated on who the greatest NBA player is of all time. And in light of the suspension of the NBA season, I thought I'd just draw an NBA analogy in. Who's the greatest NBA player of all time? Is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? I don't know. Honestly, I don't even care. However, if you look at Michael Jordan's story, you go back into North Carolina. He doesn't even make the high school team. Now, he ends up going to the University of North Carolina. He ends up becoming arguably the greatest NBA player of all time. What, six championships, I think, something like that. Now, think about this. Think about the coach when you go back to high school that says, yeah, man, you're not good enough to be on the team. That's the equivalent of what it is that they are saying about Jesus. You take the very best at anything that you can imagine, one that is not just individually skilled, but brings the whole team up and say, you know what, that's just not the team that I want to be on. I want my team to be somewhere else. This is what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders. And in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus's parables, they knew he was talking about them. Uh-oh. Now, think about this. Just a little bit of background. They didn't have a great reputation with how they had treated the prophets in the past. They were like the way that Emperor Palpatine in Star Wars treated the Jedi. I mean, any time that he could put a hit out and kill some of the Jedi, he was going to be taking the Jedi out. This is no different than the way that the religious leaders had treated the prophets from before that had been sent by God to say, admittedly, some tough stuff. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah, who is my namesake, was beaten and he was stoned. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 13 through 17, Elijah, one of the most famous prophets, had to hide in a cave because people were basically hunting him down. Zechariah, when you think of Zechariah, who spoke of the Christ that was to come, he was stoned near the altar in the temple. He's sitting in the temple and they're stoning him. Habakkuk, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, was stoned. In Hebrews 13, it describes Isaiah. Most everybody has heard of Isaiah. He was put into basically a piece of wood and cut in half. So when you look at the religious leaders and you say, well, how is it that they've treated the people of God? It hasn't been that great. That's a little bit of an understatement, but you get the idea. So these religious leaders, they have a history. It's a long one, but here's the thing. And they work the same way that we work. When we do the things that they are doing, everything in our eyes is fine. We feel perfectly justified in what we're doing, but so did they. So did they. They thought that all of that stuff is in the past. This is not the kind of stuff that they would ever do. Why? Well, it's because they're holy people, and holy people don't do this kind of stuff. And that's one of the important lessons for us this morning. We don't need to look so quickly to the past and to condemn them necessarily for the mistakes that they made. It's not to say that the past people in the past didn't make mistakes. I just named a bunch of them. But it's to avoid getting to the place that we wouldn't be willing to do the same kinds of things that they did. Because frankly, we would. And this all comes to, when you think about it, all comes to a head in the crucifixion of Jesus, where we see clearly displayed our heart toward God. Sometimes I think we overstate how it is that most people look at God. The crucifixion shows us how we're naturally inclined to see Him. So when God is revealed, how did we respond? Well, the same as when the prophets were revealing. We hate them and we kill them. And so in verse 46, here's what it says. They knew that Jesus was talking about them, and so they looked for a way to arrest Him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that He was a prophet. So they're looking to get rid of the guy, but they're also very mindful that there's some peer pressure out there. If we do something that's incredibly unpopular, there might be some kickback from this. So here are a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind just for this morning as we unpack the significance of this parable for us today. And here's the first thing that I want you to remember. Some, I didn't say all, some of our unbelief is simply because we don't want to believe. Some of our unbelief in God is simply because we don't want to believe in God. The tenants, if you think about the parable, the tenants in the parable, they didn't murder the son because they were confused about who the son was. They knew exactly who the son was. If you looked back in verse 38, they hated him because he challenged their ownership of the field. He challenged their control of the field. It reminded me to this point that some of our belief some of our unbelief is because we simply don't want to believe. It reminded me of a guy named Thomas Nagel. Thomas Nagel has written a number of books. He's still to this day, he's still an atheist. A couple of years ago, he wrote a book called Mind and Cosmos. He got a lot of kickback from the atheistic community because he was saying when it comes to explanatory power about a lot of things that we see in the world, the belief in God can explain a lot of stuff. But he wrote something some years ago that caught people's attention. And let me just quote it for you. He said, I speak from experience being strongly subject to this fear myself. Here's what he said. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. It is just as irrational to be influenced in one's beliefs by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist. So why does he not believe? And he tells you why. He doesn't want there to be a God. It's not like the evidence is completely stacked against it. He even says it. The way that I look at that, I just have a cosmic authority problem. I don't want to say that there is somebody that is over me in that kind of way. And it reminds us, Scripture has talked about this on more than one occasion. I'll just give you one. You see this even in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. It never will. So when you think about that, here's what it means. It means that our natural mind, the way that we're naturally cut, is to not submit to God. We naturally have a cosmic authority problem. Or if you just want to put it in a different way, we have a natural authority problem. We do the same thing with people as we do with God. We just buck up against it. This theme that you see, even in the book of Acts, where it says God commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe. The idea of repentance means that we have to recognize this about us. We have to recognize that we have a cosmic authority problem, and we have to look to God to change that in us. Without it, it won't happen. But we have to look to God to change this in us. Tim Keller said it like this. This is how you know. This is how you know that the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes. It takes the Holy Spirit to see that sin is not just a violation of rules, but a whole attitude of resentment toward Jesus' claim on your life. That's the real problem. Now, if you look back at the parable, and this is something that I find very interesting. I just quoted Thomas Nagel, who is a well-known atheist, but did you notice that the people in the parable weren't atheists? They were actually people that said that they believe in God. And so we have to make a note of that. That the rejection of Jesus can take a religious form. It doesn't always take an atheistic form. The first tenets, or the tenets first represent the chief priests. They're the ones that are first represented. It's not like a group of atheists showed up and said, I think I'm going to reject that guy. These are the religious leaders that are rejecting him. We need to keep that in mind. Some of us see the church as something that we're in control of rather than something that we're stewards of. And we need to be careful about that. So some of the reason that we reject God is because we have a cosmic authority problem. We just don't want it to be true. Some of our rejection is because of something that I mentioned before. We want control. We want control of our future. We want control of our circumstances. We want control of our finances. We want control of our family. We want control of every possible scenario. And if we have control, then we feel secure. Let me ask you this. In light of the events of the past, several weeks, month, and so forth, how much control do you feel like you have? A lot? The servants, when you think about this, had been hired by the owner. And they had been hired by the owner to take care of the land. What they were acting like is if the vineyard belonged to them. This is mine. They just wanted control. Something that they didn't have. However, they continued to buy into the illusion that they did, so much so that they were willing to beat people and even stone people and even kill people. That's a pretty strong illusion. But this is exactly the illusion that sin provides for us to begin with. The whole illusion about sin is that you can break away from God and that you can have a destiny that is independent of God. And it doesn't work like that. But that's the illusion that it gives you. What this also reminds us of, at least in this parable, is that there's a limited time frame to receive God's grace. It is not endless. There is a limited time frame to receive God's grace. Now, there's participation in God's grace all throughout this parable. It's actually pretty amazing when you think about it. The fact that the owner, when you think about Jesus giving us stewardship over the earth, go back into Genesis. I love this. The first couple of commands that God gives is, hey, eat the fruit, enjoy it. Here's your spouse, be fruitful and multiply. It's not bad. That's a great start. The idea that what God is doing is being miserly and cheap and doesn't want us to enjoy his creation is simply false. Those were the first commands. God wants us to enjoy creation, but he wants us to remember it's our responsibility to care for it, not to think we own it. That's the problem. And so we have a limited time frame to receive God's grace. Did you see throughout this that in spite of the fact that they're stoning people, God continues to send more messengers? I mean, how much patience is that? How much mercy is that? You have to be a little bit dumbstruck by the whole thing, even to the point after they have killed his own son. Jesus' response was not what the people thought that it would be. How would you respond to this? Oh, I know how I'd respond to this. You know, when I show up with this thing, I'm going to torch the place. No, not the vineyard, but the people, right? I'm going to torch the place. No, that's not how I'm going to respond. It's not how I'm going to respond. Jesus responds with a lot of grace, but with limits. There are limits. I want to give you some thoughts about choosing Jesus today. What Jesus says about us in this parable requires us to give up some deeply held beliefs that we have. Some very deeply held beliefs that we have. Specifically, beliefs about ownership and about control. Truth be told, we don't own anything. God owns everything. And truth be told, we're not in control over everything. God is in control over everything. But I also want to point something out about the need and the urgency of our response. One of my favorite philosophers is Peter Kraft. I've actually quoted Peter Kraft a number of times. He's a professor of philosophy up at Boston College. He's written a lot of books. One of those is called Socrates Meets Jesus. And in Socrates Meets Jesus, he actually writes a fictional dialogue that happens between Socrates and Jesus, hence the title. And it's two of the greatest minds that have ever lived. And you get their thoughts about a lot of things. And it's just awesome to read. He's so insightful. He also wrote another book. And it was reflections of his on one of my favorite thinkers, which is a guy named Blaise Pascal. And the book that Peter Kraft wrote about him is called Christianity for Modern Pagans. There's a title for you. But I wanted to share something with you from Kraft. Here's what he said. And he was talking about Pascal's wager. Pascal was talking to some of his friends. They're the French libertines. And Pascal had even admitted that he had lived a pretty loose lifestyle. And he had had this religious experience that so arrested his attention that he was completely changed by it. People didn't even know that he had had the religious experience until later. Some would even say after he had died. And Einstein, who described Pascal as maybe the most brilliant person that had ever lived, this was something that happened to him. Now, he had had an accident. There had been a carriage accident. He had almost died. That will probably get your attention a little bit, right? But more importantly than that for him was a religious experience where he said that he saw God. He saw God. And it was so impactful to him that as he was having this vision, he was writing down the things that he was seeing. And after he died, people opened up the coat that he was wearing. And there was a little pocket that had been sewn on the inside of the jacket. And what they found was on the inside of the inseam of the jacket, there was that pocket. And they reached in and they pulled it out. And only then did they find out what Pascal had experienced that changed his life so tremendously. Only then. But he had put it on the inside in a little hidden pocket that went over his heart so that he would never forget. Peter Kraft is writing about that Pascal. That Pascal who, after he has this experience, sees his friends that are continuing to live a lifestyle that's completely dishonoring to God. And so he goes to them. And they love to gamble. They love to gamble. He had, in fact, gambled with them. And so here's what he says. He says, okay, so I see that you're willing to wager money, but I have a question. Would you be willing to wager your life? Would you be willing to wager your soul? Because that's what you're doing. He says, because the possibilities really are only two. One possibility is that God exists. The other possibility is that God does not exist. Now, with that, there's only two possible responses. You'll choose to believe or you'll choose not to believe. But then with that, you only have a certain range of things that come as a result. Just the same as when you gamble money. The question that he gave was, are you willing to take the gamble? He says, now atheism isn't going to provide you any good. And the reason that atheism isn't going to provide you any good is because even if you're right, you're never going to know it. Because when you think about it, when you die, it's going to stop. It's not like there's a reward then. All of your consciousness, all of your experiences, and everything just cease. However, if God exists, that's a game changer. And you might want to factor that in to the choices that you make. Now, some have pushed back on Pascal, and they've said, boy, you talk about a cheap idea of faith. But that really wasn't all that he was getting at, because he says, you know, when you really give your life to, when we talk about the wager, we're not talking about just giving your belief to God. We're talking about giving your life to God. You're wagering your life. And what that means is that you give yourself over to God and the prescriptions that God has for your life, and he changes you. He changes you. For some, he said, you need to live this life, and only after living this life can you see that it's true. But Peter Kraft, when he was giving some thoughts on the wager, here was something that he said that I wanted to share with you. He says, we're not outside observers of life. We're participants. We're like ships that need to get home, sailing past a port that has signs on it proclaiming that it's our true home and our true happiness. The ships are our own lives, and the signs on the port say God. The agnostic says he will neither put in at the port, which means belief, nor turn away from it, which means to disbelieve. I mean, remember, the whole word agnostic just means you're going to sit there and say, does God exist? I don't know. That's what Kraft is talking about. The agnostic says that he will neither put in at that port, which is to believe in God, nor to turn away from it, which is to disbelieve in God, but to stay anchored at a reasonable distance away until the weather clears and can see better whether this is the true port or a fake, because there are a lot of fakes around. Why is this attitude unreasonable or even impossible? And here's what Kraft said, is because we're moving. We are moving. The ship of life is moving along the waters of time. And there comes a point of no return when our fuel runs out or when it's too late. There is, he says, there is the fact of death. So here's what he goes on. He gives another example. He says, suppose that Romeo and Juliet, I love William Shakespeare. Suppose Romeo proposes to Juliet and Juliet says, give me some time to make up my mind. And suppose Romeo keeps coming back day after day, and Juliet keeps saying the same thing day after day, perhaps tomorrow, maybe tomorrow, maybe tomorrow. Well, then maybe becomes no. Romeo will die. Corpses do not marry. But this is the part that I love the most about the example that Peter Kraft gives when he was thinking about Pascal. He says, Christianity is God's marriage proposal to the soul. Saying maybe and perhaps tomorrow cannot continue indefinitely, because your life does not continue indefinitely. And so here's what I would hope for you to see this morning, a challenge that I give to everybody. It's the way that I close. Tim Keller said the Christian gospel, which just means good news. I've got some good news for you. The Christian gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. And here's the way that he closes it, the way that we close today. The gospel, or the good news, is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.